What is love? How do you define it? The singer Pat Benatar, she claimed that that love is a battlefield. Charlie Brown, that great comic theologian, seemed to approach the matter from an opposite perspective. He said that love is a warm puppy. Don't know what that means. Perhaps the best definition that I've discovered, at least in recent times, comes from none other than one of the most celebrated martial artists of all time, Bruce Lee. Bruce Lee, I don't think he had any Christian background whatsoever, but this is what he said. It's insightful. He said, love is like a friendship on fire. In the beginning, it's a flame, very pretty, often hot and fierce, but still only light and flickering. As it grows older, our hearts mature, and our love becomes like coals, deep, burning, and unquenchable. Love is difficult to define, admittedly, that is the case, and it's especially so if you're trying to define it in just one or two sentences. Perhaps that's why Solomon concludes his song the way that he does. The last 10 verses of his book read like the closing act of a play. I hear each character, they make their final bow, and as they do so, they repeat themes that have been introduced at earlier stages in the production. See, Solomon doesn't want his audience to walk away from a text with a few warm and fuzzies. Some vague idea of what the book is about. No, he wants his readers to have a clear understanding of what love is and what it looks like within this divine institution. So the last 10 verses of the Song of Solomon, it's there that the wise king, he presents us with six different vignettes, six little pictures that shows us what a godly marriage should look like. He does this because a godly marriage continues to develop as the couple reminds themselves of what love is and what it does. That's our big idea for this morning. A godly marriage continues to develop as the couple remembers what love is and what it does. So throughout this text, Solomon has presented marriage as something to be pursued, something to be protected, something in which we are to find great pleasure. He's communicated this concept by allowing us to catch a glimpse of his courtship, the wedding ceremony, and how his marriage has progressed in the days that follow. This morning we're going to come to the conclusion then of that narrative. But before the bride and groom run off into the sunset until they enjoy their happily ever after, Solomon is going to give us six snapshots of what it means to be in love and to be loving towards one another. So bearing that in mind, let's open our text once again for the reading of God's Word. Let's turn to Song of Solomon chapter 8. This morning we're going to look at the last 10 verses, that's verses 5 through 14. So let's stand as we read the text together. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, beginning at verse 5. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Beneath the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she was in labor and gave you birth. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. Verse 8. We have a little sister, and she has no breast. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver, but if she is a door, we will barricade her with planks of cedar. I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who finds peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He entrusted the vineyard to caretakers. Each one was to bring 1,000 shekels of silver for its fruit. My own very own vineyard, it is at my disposal. And 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon. 200 are for those who take care of its fruit. Oh, you who sit in the gardens, my companions are listening for your voice. Let me hear it. Hurry, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. May the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have opened the biblical text. We have given careful attention to the public reading of your word, and we have done so with the firm conviction that when Scripture speaks, you yourself speak. And we desire to hear you this morning, recognizing that we are beholden to no higher being, no higher authority. But what you command, we are to obey. We recognize that your commands are not burdensome. They are meant for our good, for our health, for our growth. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to not only to hear your word this morning, but to understand it with great clarity. Help us to understand it so that we might put it into practice, so that we might be obedient servants, those who are fit, are useful. We ask all of you, in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Our text this morning begins with a view from a telephoto lens. As the daughters of Jerusalem gaze intently at the horizon, they cry out suddenly and they say this. They say, "Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved?" You understand Solomon and his wife, they've been away from the capital city. They've spent some time visiting her relatives in the countryside, probably somewhere far in the north towards Lebanon. And having visited the ancestral farm, having dined at their table and walked their land, husband and wife, they return closer than ever. And indicative of this nearness, Naama, it is portrayed here as leaning on her beloved. Picture of intimacy. What does this teach us? What is the first principle that Solomon wants us to adduce from this passage? Well, it teaches us that a godly love is expressed through a genuine partnership. That's the first principle that is placed before us here, that godly love is expressed through a genuine partnership. And why do I say that? The answer is simple. Because throughout the Song of Solomon, we have been drawn to the couple's burgeoning romance, right? This is the love story of all love stories. That's why this is the Song of Songs. It's the greatest song. Our song began with this young lady singing of her desire to be kissed with the kisses of his mouth. Since that opening, every major scene, every large poetic unit has ended with some sort of longing for or expression of sexual intimacy. But here, now as we reach the apex of the Song of Solomon, there's no lovemaking there. Douglas O'Donnell captures the significance of this moment. Listen to what he writes. He says this. He says, "This is the opposite of the modern romantic movie, which all builds towards the bedroom scene or scenes nowadays." He says, "Here we get the picture of a mature intimacy, one that teaches that the climax of love is not sex, but relationship. It's a love that involves, as C.S. Lewis wrote of his marriage, a mere ease and ordinariness. No need to talk. No need to make love. No needs at all, except perhaps to serve. A godly marriage is not built on physical intimacy alone. That's an important component, but that's only one slice of the whole. A godly marriage is one that's going to go the distance, requires husbands and wives to lean on each other in all areas of life, physical, spiritual, emotional, whatever else there may be. There needs to be a genuine partnership, a closeness between them. It's a real, genuine partnership. Not one that's regulated to one specific activity, but one that cultivates a life beyond the dead. That's the first thing we need to remember from our text. The godly love is expressed through a genuine partnership. The second principle is found in the latter part of verse 5. Here is going to be the Shulamite, the woman who speaks. And look at what she says. She says, "Beneath the apple tree, I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you," or the NIV translates it, and I think more accurately, it says, "There your mother conceived you. And there she was in labor and gave you birth." As husband and wife make their way home, Mrs. Solomon reminds them, or reminds her beloved of the first stirrings of love. How she caught her husband's eyes while relaxing under this apple tree. The same place where he was conceived or delivered. It may not be the exact same tree. It may just be a representation of that. But in saying this, the Shulamite seems to intimate that marriage should, all things being equal, that marriage should follow a predictable trajectory. That a godly marriage should lead to a foreseeable outcome. That it should lead to children. To a lasting posterity. One that will carry on the family name, and God willing, its faith, its tradition. God commanded, as we read in Genesis, God commanded Adam and Eve and all those really who came after them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. Marriage is the only institution that ensures that that will happen. A marriage between one man and one. Modern society seems to downplay this responsibility, suggesting that children should be delayed or deferred as long as possible. I mean, you pursue your career, you climb the corporate ladder. You content yourself, if you have to, with maybe one or two fur babies. But such a mindset forgets that children are a blessing. A blessing. Whether they come to us naturally or by adoption. They stretch us. They challenge us. They bring us joy. They cause us to reflect on someone other than ourselves. Such children should be sought. They should be celebrated. So a godly love we find here is expressed by a genuine partnership and ensures a lasting posterity. The third thing we need to acknowledge is presented in verses 6 and 7. There we're told that a godly love is so powerful and so precious that it needs to be focused. It needs to be placed on one particular person. Let's read the text together. Verse 6 really begins with a plea, and it's the Shulamite once again who's speaking here. And she says this, she says, "Put me like a seal over your heart. Put me like a seal in your arm." The wish conveyed by Solomon's wife is clear and it's bold. Because in the ancient world, the seal was worn by those who were rich and powerful. It was often their most precious possession. He was made a cylinder made either of clay or stone or some sort of precious metal, one that had been engraved. It had carvings with words or pictures. It was often worn on a string around the individual's neck or strapped to their arm by a band. And they functioned to reveal the individual's unique identity, so they could be used to sign official documents. More than that, what we discover is that if someone possessed another individual's seal, it was communicating the idea of mutual access, of belonging, much like wearing a wedding ring does today. See, even as the Shulamite gives herself fully and freely to Solomon, Our Lady wants to be close to his heart so that she might dominate his thoughts. She wants to be set up on his arm so that she might influence his every activity. She wants to be his sole focus, humanly speaking, the single object of his desire. Why? Because love is powerful. Love is precious. And so what we find is that she gives the grounds for the request in the remainder of verses 6 and 7. It begins with the word for. So here our Lady is going to move us from the plea to the purpose. And so starting at the second half of verse 6, she shows us that a godly love is a powerful love. Notice the three comparisons that she makes here. She says, "Put me over your heart, put me on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol." Love is like death. That's a strange comparison, but it's an apt one. Because love is, well, let me put it this way, because it's an apt one because death is irresistible. You can't escape. It's impossible to overcome. Philip Ryken puts it this way. He says, "Is there anything stronger? Death is immovable and irresistible. Who can fail to answer when it calls? Death has defeated the greatest armies and conquered kings. Indeed, it has staked its claim on every one of us. When death finally lays its cold hand on someone, its grip will never let go." Love is strong. It's also all-consuming. Look at the next strophe there. "Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord." Nothing can withstand love's power. It blazes with such an intensity, one that finds its source in God Himself. It blazes then with such intensity that it devours everything in its path. Not only that, but true love never quits. Verse 7, "Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it." This tells us that troubles may come. It tells us that the turbulent waters may rise, but a God-given love doesn't bail out. It never stops. It doesn't give up. It will not be extinguished. It just keeps going on and on and on some more. Love is also precious. Powerful and precious. Look at the comparison that's made in the second half of verse 7. "If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. It would be mocked. It would be spit upon." Why? Because love is not a commodity that can be bartered or bought for any price. It must be freely given or it has no value whatsoever. The Shulamite, she found her great love. She had experienced love's overwhelming power, and as such, she wanted Solomon to have the same focus that she did. That's the focus that we need to have in our own life, in our own life. We have to have that spouse first. Yes, we've got a job. Yes, we've got children that we need to care for. But our main responsibility, the responsibility that God has given us, the husband, the godly marriage continues to develop as it remembers certain things. It remembers that love involves a genuine partnership, a lasting posterity. Rather than diffusing its energy, it focuses on a singular person. Now in verses 8 through 11, or 8 through 10, Solomon offers a fourth principle. Here he demonstrates that a godly love is the source of abundant peace. The source of abundant peace. Listen to the text. It says, we have a little sister, and she has no breast. What do we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. If she is a door, we will barricade her with planks of Caesar. We're not exactly sure who is speaking at the moment. Most commentators contend that we're experiencing a flashback and that it's the Shulamites' older brothers who have really stepped to the fore, and that may indeed be the case. But recognize that such an idea would constitute really a break in the timeline. Others have suggested that it's the daughters of Jerusalem who are voicing this concern. And I would tend to lead that way. But regardless of the precise identity of these speakers, their concern is really the same. They want to protect the virtue of their little sister, a girl who is not yet blossomed into womanhood. She's on the cusp, but not quite there. So using metaphorical language, these siblings recognize their responsibility to safeguard her purity. And to do so from puberty and the proposal up until the day of her wedding. They want her to be a wall and not a door. They want her to remain a virgin, to be one who resists all forms of temptation, rather than allowing men to have access to her body. If she is a wall, they would seek to beautify her, to make her appropriately attractive to members of the opposite sex. If she is a door, someone who tends towards loose living, they will seek to board her up, to curtail her activities so that it doesn't lead to future sin or heartache. This is true in tough love. I trust we are doing the same for our children, for our grandchildren, for our brothers and sisters, because love is a family affair, and we would do well to remember that we are indeed our sisters and our brothers' people. Perhaps one of my most fond childhood memories is the application of this principle. Not that I necessarily read the Song of Solomon. I wasn't so sanctified. I was a jerk. I remember one occasion that my sister had a guy that she was interested coming over to our house. And so, you know, being the hospitable individual that I was, I took our Buick Regal. In those days, I mean, it was a boat, 16 feet long, something like that. And I parked it perpendicular at the very edge of our driveway. There was no way that he was going to get in unscathed. I remember how my brother and I, as they kind of went for a walk on the country road. We lived just outside of the city of Peterborough. As they went for a walk, we followed in the bushes alongside. And we weren't quiet about it at all. We just wanted them to know that we were there. We were walking. We were taking care of our brothers and sisters, our siblings, our children. And it's at this point, recognizing this concern, that the Shulamite, She joins the chorus. She's really affirming the previous argument, this previous intention that has been voiced. But she's going to take it further. Here she speaks of the result of a virtuous and chaste life. Listen to her words. She says, I was a wolf. I mean, I'm speaking from personal experience. From what I've done, from what I've experienced, from what I've encountered. She says, I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I became, in his eyes, my husband's eyes, as one who finds peace. This woman kept herself for her husband. She remained a virgin until their wedding day. And so the Shulamite has given Solomon a tremendous gift. It's a gift for him and for her. She gave them peace. She gave him a sense of wholeness and contentment. She gave her husband something that she has not shared with anyone else. This was their private joy. The private joy. And so there's no fear. There's no regrets. There's no competitors or comparison. This blessing was theirs. Commenting on this passage, Pastor Douglas O'Donnell, he writes the following. He says this. He says, over the past two decades of Christian ministry, I have never had a young man or woman confess to me, Pastor, I stayed a virgin. Then I got married and I lost my virginity on my wedding night, and boy, was I dumb. What was I thinking? I'm so not at peace about this foolish behavior of mine. He says, I have never had that happen. But let me tell you on a very serious note, the half the people I have counseled have confessed something like this. I was so foolish. I feel so guilty. When it came to sex, I played by my own rules. Right now, peace is gone. What can I do? Is such peace possible? Absolutely. But it requires the individual to come to the Lord in confession and repentance. They must acknowledge the sinfulness of their sin and ask the Lord for forgiveness. That doesn't mean there won't be consequences or difficult days ahead, but it means that they can have the confidence of knowing that if we confess our sin, God Himself is faithful. He continues to do it. Not only faithful, He's just. It's a righteous action. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from them. The Shulamite has repeatedly urged the readers of this text not to arouse or to awaken love until it pleases. She does this because sin always leads to sadness, to purity. Brings peace to America. Moving to verse 11, we now come to the fifth vignette within Solomon's concluding section, and it's a baffling passage, one that has caused many commentators to struggle to make sense of the details contained within, but let's read the passage and I'll explain where I think it is headed. It says, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He entrusted the vineyard to caretakers. Each one was to bring 1,000 shekels of silver for its fruit. My very own vineyard is at my disposal. And the 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon. 200 for those who take care of the fruit. A number of scholars have maintained that Solomon's vineyard here refers to the royal harem, and that the 1,000 shekels represent the fact that the king has 700 wives and 300 concubines. This verse seems to be the foundation for a three-character view within the Song of Solomon, that it's not just Solomon and the Shulamite, but it's the Shulamite, her true shepherd lover, and this lecherous man, this lecherous king called Solomon. I don't think that's what happened. I don't think that such an approach is developed through a logical, straightforward reading of the text. I don't think the text lends itself to such an interpretation. So what is the text then trying to communicate? Well, I would suggest that it is presenting marriage as a means of increased productivity. And that Solomon is conveying this idea by way of a comparison. You'll remember that in the opening verses of the book, we were alerted to the fact that the Shulamite had been pressed into service, into action by her brothers. We're told that they made her a caretaker of the vineyards. Vineyards probably that had been leased to them by the king himself. But in the course of her work, being as busy as she was, we were told in chapter 1, verse 6, that this woman was unable to care for her own vineyard. Here, following her marriage, we find that the tables have turned. Not only is the Shulamite able to offer her husband the same amount of money that is required from the tenant farmers, but she has more besides. Now she is a profitable businesswoman. Not just a businesswoman, she is a profitable businesswoman. A one who is able to employ others to do the work that she once performed. You need to understand that marriage is not an impediment to work. It's a boost. That's why God provided Adam with a spouse in the first place. He created man to rule over all the earth. And when he observed Adam's single status, he said it is not good for man to be alone. Why? Because the work is too much for him. He doesn't have someone to help him in that regard. So what does God do? I will make him a helper suitable, a helper comparable. You know, there's a strange kind of math that takes place when two people become one flesh. Their efforts are not just added, they are multiplied. As husband and wife support one another and minister to one another, those efforts increase exponentially. The reality is you may never have heard of a man named Charles Haddon Spurgeon were it not for him. Spurgeon preached to thousands in London every week. Week after week, week after week. He just packed out whatever church building they were able to occupy. But it was Susanna Spurgeon who caused her husband's name to be heard not only throughout England, but the entire world. She did that by establishing a charitable organization, which provided pastors with his books, which sent his books to the farthest reaches of the empire. The Prince of Preacher described his wife as his truest partner, his deepest confidant. He said that Susanna Spurgeon was the greatest of all earthly blessings. She, in turn, pictured their life together as, in her words, as two pilgrims treading this highway of life together, hand in hand, heart linked. What a remarkable thing. May we be able to say the same thing about them. That really brings us to the last two verses of our text. Thus far, we've seen that a godly marriage does five things. It's expressed through a genuine partnership and assures a lasting posterity. It needs to be focused on one person. We found that a godly love is the source of abundant peace, that it leads to increased productivity. Now, as the curtain draws to a close on this drama, we discover that a godly love is evidenced by a couple's ongoing practice. Godly love is evidenced by a couple's ongoing practice. Let's read verses 13 and 14. O you who sit in the gardens, My companions are listening for your voice. Let me hear it. Hurry, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains. Our couple is now back in Jerusalem. They're entertaining friends and family in the royal garden. They've been away for an extended period of time, so there's much for them to share and to discuss with the crowd that is gathered. But here we recognize that the lover's heart cannot be separated. One spouse calls out to another. Solomon wants to hear the sweet voice of his wife amongst the throng, and she replies. But rather than brushing off his cries, to say, no, let's get together later. That's something more important to do right now. Instead of doing that, she calls him to come close. To come quick. She employs the same language that she used earlier in the text. She wants her strong, rugged husband to whisk her away to a place of private delight. Nothing has diminished their relationship. The fire burns just as brightly. And this is reflected in their ongoing practice, a continuing desire to love and to experience life together. Godly marriage continues to develop as the couple remembers what love is and does. Not just content to know these things, it continues to practice them, to employ them over and over again throughout the course of one's journey together. Will you do it? Will you continue to pursue, to protect, and to find pleasure in your marriage? Will you recognize that marriage is a blessing, not a burden? Will you encourage others to seek it? That is what the Song of Solomon is about. Not an allegory of Yahweh's relationship to the nation of Israel. It's not a picture of Christ's love to the church. It says nothing about the Spirit's relation to the mind or to the body. It doesn't address your relationship with church leaders or with civil authority. This is a book that extols the beauty of marriage and the abundant blessings that are found within. It presents marriage as a divine institution, one that is to be pursued, protected, and a source of great blessings. We've learned this through a literal, grammatical, historical study of the text. In doing so, we recognize that this book is immediately relevant to our day and age. When the world tells us to do one thing, God tells us to do the other. I mean, there's a choice that we need to make. Both cannot be right. Either we follow God's way for our lives, recognizing that He is our Creator, our Sustainer, the one who knows us from the inside out, the one who desires our best. Or we follow the world. The world that is hostile to the gospel, the one who refuses to acknowledge, the one who created. Our study is important theologically, not just practically, but theologically. Important for two different reasons. It's important in the Old Testament because when the biblical writers speak of the Lord's relationship with the nation of Israel, we find how far, and uses the metaphor of marriage, we find just how far the nation has wandered from that divine ideal. Read Hosea. Read what God says of His chosen people there. The Song of Solomon gives us the standard. It gives us what it should look like. It just shows us how far it is. It's helpful for us in understanding the New Testament and how Paul says that marriage is a mystery, a portrait of Christ's relationship to the church. Just in saying that, in reading the Song of Solomon, we recognize that marriage is a good thing. It's a great thing. It's something that we should long for. That doesn't mean that the Song of Solomon is going to give us every detail of what the church should look like or what Christ's relationship to the church looks like. It's giving us a broad overview, a broad statement about what marriage is and looks like. To give us a foundation to understand it. What a great book that we need to study, to embrace, to embrace. What a gift. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for it's the breadth of wisdom that it contains. Father, we recognize that it covers every gamut of the human experience. That it covers our own interior being, our thoughts, our emotions, our attitudes, that it looks at our relationships. Father, that it even looks at our eternal destiny. Father, we thank you that you have not been skimpy on the details, but you have given us all of these things for our good, for your glory. We thank you that through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been freed to live a new way of life, to live in obedience with the commands that are set before us, to live out these principles, to seek to follow this divine ideal. And Father, indeed, we pray that this church would be filled with faithful disciples. Servants who strive to do just that. Not perfect, but constantly pursuing, constantly desiring to live out your will for our lives. And we ask that would be manifest in our marriages, in our relationships, Father, that we might bring you the glory. We pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ.